Just want to say thank you for all those who participated this last weekend, helping to do things, and just so many different things were done, but I appreciate everything. And one thing I want to say from this pulpit, I appreciate the response that people had around the altars, and when the altar call was given, people responded, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I appreciate that. I appreciate the unity that was here, people worshiping and getting in. That to me, as a pastor, that's what you pray for. That's what you hope for, people to get on the same page, people to be hungry, and I appreciate that. This past weekend, God's been good, and just talking to both Brother Austin and Brother Smith, and they just wanted to reiterate thank you for everything that has been done and was done for them. They're going back to normal life now, but they said they just appreciate all that was done, and just down to the giving. You know, some of you gave, and you know who you are, and just sacrificially you do it, and I appreciate that, and may God richly bless you for everything. God knows about it. He takes good notes, and I've told people that before, and I mean that. I found it to be true in my own life. He doesn't skip over records, and I'm thankful for that this evening. You got your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter number 5 this evening. That's where we're going. We're getting close to the end here. I know we've been in this a while. I'm not even going to tell you until we're done how many lessons total. If you've been counting, you may get the number together. You may already know, but I doubt you do, so I'm not even going to share it with you. So. But we've been here a while, and that's okay. I would like to also say, continue to pray for those. So it seems like sickness is just, it takes one family out at a time, it feels like, and then sometimes two or three, but we got some more sick, and it's passing around. Eventually, we're all going to be healthy and back together, and I'm looking forward to that. But until then, we're just going to hold on and trust God for the outcome. Amen. You'll be happy to know after tonight's lesson, we'll have maybe one more lesson, and we'll be done with 1 Peter. We will be done. I see some of you going, thank you, Lord. But no, I trust it has been edifying. I trust that you've at least maybe I've said something in the many weeks of study. Once again, I'm not going to tell you how many yet, but many weeks of study, I hope that there has been at least one thing that I've said that has enriched you. And if nothing else, maybe you saw something in the scriptures that maybe just piqued your interest, piqued your curiosity, and caused you to go back and look at it for yourself. And that's what it's all about. But last week we discussed the subject of suffering, and I told you that I didn't really feel qualified to talk much on suffering, because while I can say that I have faced some things in my life, compared to many, I feel like I face nothing. But we did talk about suffering last week because we do know that suffering is something that is present even when we're not facing persecution. Every Christian is going to face suffering. It is an inevitable fact of life for, not just for Christians, for anybody that lives as a human. There is suffering, there's pain, but thankfully we have hope in the midst of our suffering. As we walk through this text, we took note of a few things that Peter mentions about suffering there at the end of chapter number 4. First of all, as I just kind of alluded to, that we are to expect suffering. It is not to be considered something unusual, but it is to be expected. Second of all, we are to exalt in suffering. And then third, we are to examine our lives when we suffer. And then finally, we are to entrust our souls unto the Lord during our suffering. So just a few questions, get our minds back there where we were and kind of get us back going in the right direction. We've had a lot of church in the last few days, so maybe you don't remember these things, but we'll go back into it. Just a few questions. Number one, Peter says that trials are not to be thought of as what in verse number 12 of chapter 4? Trials are not supposed to be what? Strange. They're not unusual. They're not strange. As I said, they're something that we are to expect. Number two, what does the word exalt mean? Anybody remember? What does the word exalt mean? Exalt is lift up. But exalt is what? E-X-U-L-T. Anybody? It means to be extremely joyful. And quite literally, it means to jump for joy. That's one of the definitions, to jump for joy. And the reason I chose that for our second point last week is because there in verse number 13, he closes out with these words that we are to be exceeding joyful, or to have exceeding joy there. And quite literally, that means the same thing, to jump for joy, to have so much joy welling up even during the midst of suffering. Number three, in verse 14, Peter says that we are to be happy when we are reproached for Christ's sake. But why is it that we can be happy when we are reproached there, according to Peter in verse 14? Yes, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. So therefore, I mentioned how I believe, according to Peter in his writing here, there is a special ministry of the Holy Spirit during times of suffering. He rests, he renews, he refreshes during those times of suffering. Number four, according to verse 15, what would be a good question to ask ourselves when we face a season of suffering? Verse 15, what does he talk about there? What does he say? What does he say? Let none of you what? Okay. So all of those things, you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters, those are all reasons that you may suffer, right? So what's a question that we can ask ourselves when we're suffering? Why am I suffering? That's something we got to ask ourselves. When we are suffering, why am I suffering? Is it based upon my own mistakes? Is it something that I did? Or is this something that God is using? I was doing everything I knew how to do. I don't know of anything particular, any sin in my life. So therefore, I'm not suffering wrongfully. But now it might just be that fiery trial that God is perfecting something in my life. Number five, what are the two questions that Peter says we should ask there in verses 17 and 18 during our suffering that will keep our minds upon others? What are the two questions that are posed there in verses 17 and 18? Anybody? Questions end with question marks. I'm just kidding. Okay, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? What's the second question? Anybody? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So in other words, while we are suffering, we ask those questions and it keeps our minds upon those that are lost. Because if God will allow His own children to face fiery trials to test them, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And then number six, final question, who does Peter say that we are to commit the keeping of our souls unto in verse 19? What is the phrase he uses there at the very end? A faithful Creator. A faithful Creator. So therefore, what's the importance of a faithful Creator? A faithful Creator is the one who created all things. So therefore, if you believe that He created all things, what can He do? He can keep it. If He created it, I guarantee you He can keep it. I do not believe in a God that just created it and has no power beyond that, and neither do you. I know you do not. You believe in a faithful Creator. And He said, during those times of suffering, commit your soul unto a faithful Creator, because He will never let you down. Well, now as we come to chapter number 5 this evening, Peter's going to address the two groups that make up every church. First of all, He's going to address the shepherds or the pastors. And second of all, He's going to talk to the sheep or the laity. And as He addresses each group, He's going to discuss the roles and the responsibilities of each. So let's read together. 1 Peter chapter number 5, verse number 1. The Bible says this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We'll stop right there this evening. I was going to title this lesson this evening. I'd simply title it this, To the Shepherds and to the Sheep. And that's where we'll look at tonight. First of all, let's look as Peter's going to write here unto the shepherds. The role of the shepherd is defined here. Verse number one, he begins by saying, The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Peter first addresses here the elders. Now, what is Peter talking about when he says elders? I've already mentioned it to you, but what does he mean by elders? Just in respect to age? No, it's not just, it's more than just a term used to describe physical age here. This is another term that is used for pastor or shepherd of a congregation. This term was frequently used in this way throughout the book of Acts, most specifically in the writings of Paul in his pastoral epistles. He talks to Titus there. He tells him, in every place you are to appoint elders, overseers, men who are called by God to both preach and teach the gospel and share the truth of the good news. So that's what he's talking about here. Notice Peter. How does he refer to himself here? He said, I am also an elder. Or quite literally, some translations render it, a fellow elder. I am one who is like unto you. He could have referred to himself as the Apostle Peter, right? That's how he began this letter. If you notice back in verse number 1 of chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but for your own reference, he begins this letter by telling them, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He begins with that reference. But here, when he's writing to the pastors or the elders here, he says, I am also an elder. I know what you're going through. I've faced what you're facing. I have the same calling on my life, so therefore, I have these credentials. Oh, in other words, Peter chose to connect with the elders and the pastors, and he knew what they were facing. He knew they were facing persecution, and he wanted to let them know that he too held their position, and he knew the pressures that come with such a position. Notice what Peter has to say to these elders. I'll just stop right here for just a moment. I know you said, Brother Shane, you're really the only active pastor we have here this evening. I understand that. But I figured I've gone through and I've taught through and we've hit on about everything else while we've been teaching through 1 Peter, every verse that's come along. And so now I'm going to hit on myself for a little bit and I'm going to give you a little ammunition to judge my life by because I want you to take my life and hold it up next to the Word of God. That's what I do to you every Sunday. That's what I do to you every Wednesday. I hold this book up and I ask you to live in accordance with this book. So tonight, for just a little while, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to hold this book up, and I'm going to say, compare my life to this, and make sure my life lines up too, because I want to be a biblical pastor. So let's look at this here. Peter begins by saying, I have experienced this thing for myself. That's my own terminology. That's not quite literally what he says, but notice what he says. He said, I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. It's as if Peter reminds these fellow elders here what their position is in the kingdom. Like Peter, they were to be witnesses of the suffering and also the glory of Christ. While they may not have been eyewitnesses as Peter was, they were still called to witness or testify about what they know to be true concerning Jesus Christ. Anybody remember? I'm sure you do. Before Jesus was leaving this world, Luke would make special point in his writings to say that Jesus told his disciples that were gathered there with him, what did he tell them that they were going to become? He said, ye shall be what of me? You shall be witnesses. When he's at the end of his life, he tells them that they shall be witnesses of me, both in Judea and Samaria and in Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the earth. He's telling them there, you're going to have something to speak about. But before they could really be effective witnesses, what did he say that had to happen? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. What will that endowment with power cause them to be? Not only witnesses, but what kind of a witness? A bold, effective witness. So therefore, when Peter begins talking to these elders here, he said, I too am a bold, effective witness. That's the idea of it here. I know what it takes to be a witness of Jesus Christ. But then second of all, he says, I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What do you think he's talking about with the glory that shall be revealed there? What glory is he referencing? Partaker right now of the glory that shall be revealed. What do you think he's referring to? To be sharing of, but what glory is he speaking of there? God's glory. Now, there's some people, and I don't necessarily hold this view, but some people believe this is a veiled reference to the experience that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's saying, I experience the glory of God, and I'm a partaker of that which Christ shall be in his fullness at that time. There's some people hold that, and there's nothing wrong with seeing it that way. If I could, believe it or not, I just took the simple route in this one, and I believe that Peter's declaring himself and believers as sharers in Christ's glory at the present, but they're going to share in greater glory when he comes. Now, you can take that or leave it. Some people want to hold to the transfiguration note, and that's fine. I believe that. Actually, in 2 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2, I can't remember exactly, but he references the transfiguration. John's going to reference the transfiguration. Undoubtedly, that was a glorious experience, but when he's writing here, he's writing to these elders. Were they there on the Mount of Transfiguration? No, they didn't see the glory of Christ. They didn't know what it was for him to be, his raiment to become white as snow. As a matter of fact, many of these men he's writing to probably never even seen Jesus. So they couldn't relate to that. So that's why I personally don't go in that direction. I believe he's just talking about the glory that we experience. If you'll remember back to chapter number 1, he said we rejoice with joy unspeakable, and it's what? Full of glory. Right now we do that. It's as much glory as we can handle right now. Anybody ever been in a service like that? It felt like, that's as much glory as this earthly body can handle at this moment. But I'm going to tell you, there's greater glory coming. And that's what Jesus was telling. He said, he was an eyewitness. He said, but you also are witnesses or testifiers of the sufferings of Christ and also the glory of who he is. Can I tell you, the heart of a true shepherd is that of a witness and of a partaker. And my desire, I will tell you tonight, is to grow in my relationship with the Lord. And you know what? I believe as I grow and I stand behind this desk and I minister to you, you'll grow as well. So I say, let's grow together for the glory of God. Amen. Second thing he mentions here, the loving concern that the shepherd is to have for the sheep. Notice what he says there, verse number 2, the beginning of it. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now we know it's not an unusual reference. The image of a flock is often used in Scripture to speak about God's people. And we know sheep are very fitting pictures and examples of what we are they not? And I include myself right there in that picture. There is a reason why he didn't call us lions. We were not referred to as bears. We were referred to as sheep. Well, there's a few things, and some people get offended at it, but it's the honest truth. If we would just be honest with ourselves, sheep are herd animals, and they thrive best when they are together. In other words, a sheep alone is a sheep in danger. Is that not the same with us? That's why we say we believe in the assembling of ourselves together. Because you know what, the devil, we're going to talk about next week, about the adversary, the devil. You know one of the tactics of a lion? He isolates the weak and the sick and those that are not able to be around the others. But you know what he says here? He talks about the shepherd over the sheep here. And these sheep are the picture of a herd animal that must be together. Sheep are notorious for straying away and becoming easily distracted. Anybody connect with that a time or two in your life? You know what it is to be easily distracted? Most definitely physically and most likely spiritually. Sheep are defenseless and they need constant care and protection. You know how many men I've had just almost recoil at that idea? Well, I'm not defenseless. I'm not helpless. Yes, you are apart from God. Yes, you are. You can say whatever. You may think you're as bold as a lion. But at the end of the day, apart from Christ, apart from His protection, apart from His provision, you are nothing more than a sheep that needs His protection and His constant care. But you know something? There's something good about sheep. We always talk about all of the not-so-good qualities about them. But do you know that sheep are very useful animals? They produce wool, they produce milk, and they produce lambs. So don't make it all out like it's bad. I don't feel like sometimes we just get that one negative picture. Sheep were useful animals. But whose flock does Peter say the elders are responsible for there in verse number 2? He said the flock of God. Somebody turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Brother Matthew, if you would, turn there and read that verse for us. And there, Luke is writing here, and it records the words of Paul here. And as he's speaking, and notice how it's very similar to what Peter is saying here. Acts 20 and verse 28. What does he say there? Oh my. I'll tell you, I was challenged as I was studying this. I said, Lord, this is not my flock. I look out across you this evening. You are the flock of God. You belong to Him. And not only do you belong to Him, but He purchased you with His own blood. I say, oh, Lord, help the preacher that forgets that. This is God's flock purchased by the blood of His dear Son. And both Acts 20 and 28 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, we find the responsibility of the shepherd is to feed the flock. That word feed means more than just to provide food for, but it means to shepherd or to care for. The shepherd had many tasks to perform in order to properly take care of his flock. You know something? Part of caring for those sheep was to protect them from thieves and marauders. There was people that would steal the sheep because, as I said, they were useful animals. It was part of the pastor or the shepherd's job to make sure that thieves and marauders didn't come in and take away and steal away the sheep. Second of all, it was the shepherd's job to lead to good grazing ground and make sure the sheep were adequately fed. Can I tell you, this is also my job as a pastor, to make sure you're fed. I have watched people of other flocks. I've known through the years. I've done enough preaching around. And I've watched them, as they said in churches, and nearly starved to death. Because nothing is given from the pulpit. But I feel the responsibility. Every time I'm here, I've got to have something, if somebody will listen, to feed their souls with. It's not about my personality, not about my charisma. It's about feeding and feasting upon the Word of God. Third way in which that pastor is to deal with that flock, or quite literally the shepherd, if you would. They were to keep alert for danger. They were to look for snakes, pits, poisonous plants, and dangerous animals. You know how many times I've had people, not here, but been off preaching places, and you preach and you feel the unction of God to preach on a specific area or whatever it is, and specifically about sin. Things that you warn against. I've had people meet me in the aisles and, oh, well, you know, that I don't know if all of that's necessary. I'm talking about sin. I'm not talking about convictions. I'm just talking about straight up sin. And what they don't realize is you see a pitfall up there and they're going to fall headlong into a ditch. And you're trying to tell them, don't go that way. That's not the way you want to go. There's a snake laying in the path. But they want to walk along headlong and they go into destruction. And what do? I don't rejoice when I see that happen. You know what I do? I weep because I say, I tried to lift my voice. I tried to warn them, but they went that way anyway. And also, you know, another job of the pastor or the shepherd, to seek out wayward sheep. That's why, don't feel bad if you get a phone call from me if you go missing for a few weeks. You ain't going to go missing a few weeks before I'm going to give you a phone call. I'm going to call you up. I'm going to text you. I'm going to do something. I'm going to get a hold of you. Not because I'm trying to get on you. I'm not here trying to tell you, oh, you know you need to be in church. No. I just concern myself when sheep start wandering, as we all have a tendency to do. because they become an easier prey for the enemy. And you need, as I said before, a sheep alone is a sheep in danger. So therefore, I want to make sure we're where we can get fed, where the pasture is. I don't want you to be off there in that wilderness not having anything to eat. I want to make sure you're taken care of. Peter also says that this loving concern requires that the shepherd take the oversight. Notice what he says there. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. That word oversight is where we get our word bishop from. You ever heard that word before? Anybody know what that word bishop means? An overseer. That's all it is. To oversee one who looks over others in order to lead them. Notice now verse number 2, what does he say? Or verse number 2, he says, feed the flock of God which is what? Among you, right? But then he says, taking the oversight. Notice that Peter declares that the shepherd or the pastor is both among and over the sheep, both places. He also is the one, he is also one of the sheep, therefore he is among the members of the flock. But because of his calling, he is to lead with oversight. They are to be two sides of the same coin. A pastor that is only among the sheep will never lead. And a pastor that presents himself always as over and never among the sheep will never be followed. Go ahead, brother. Similar. I think it's a little bit different, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. Not out of compulsion, not having to be forced. Yes, willingly. It's the idea of a willingness. But here he's talking about taking full oversight, and it is connected together. We'll make the tie in just a few minutes. But this is a picture of a man who has a loving, watchful eye over those who are under his care. I tell you, as the pastor, I'm going to tell myself, it is my responsibility to be available and be among you. But at the same time, at the end of the day, I must have a watch over you. That's not because I decided one day, you know what, I think I'll quit the shipyard and become a pastor because it sounds like it has a great money in it. You know, I'm just going to go there because that's what I've always dreamed about doing. No, it's a calling. Therefore, there's a fine balance between being among and being over. Because one day, as we're going to see in just a moment, the shepherd's going to have to give an account. Peter goes on to share that loving concern for the sheep by the shepherd involves avoiding a few things as well. The first thing is to avoid carelessness. And this is where Brother Tommy was mentioning. Not by constraint, but willingly. That word constraint means to be forced or coerced into something. It's the idea of having to twist somebody's arm to do something. He said, your oversight of the flock is not something that somebody ought to have to force you to do. But it should be willingly or with purpose or voluntarily. I don't look at you in my leadership of you as your pastor. I don't look at that as something that somebody had to twist my arm and tell me I have to do it. I consider it an honor and a privilege and a joy to do so because I believe that you want what God wants. And I try to want what God wants. So together we can see God glorified and God magnified. But there can be no carelessness involved. It can't be careless. It can't be constraining. Second thing he avoids, he says to avoid here, to avoid covetousness. That's something that's mentioned over and over again, especially in the pastoral epistles. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. We know that this is that it is proper for a church to pay their pastor. You pay me, and I appreciate that payment. Me and my family live very comfortably, and I appreciate everything that you do. And my finances, as far as what I make from this church, are fully available to anyone, and I appreciate it. But I can promise you, I tell you before God tonight, I did not get into this because I thought the money was good. And I'm not saying you compensate me well, and I have no complaints with that. But I'll tell you this, I didn't get in it for that reason. And that's what Peter says. He said, you know how easy it is for men to get into ministry? And they become popular, and they have the charisma, and they have all the connections. And you know what? Nobody asks that pastor what he's doing all week. He can go and be lazy if he wants to. Nobody asks him how much money people are bringing in a lot of churches. You know, there's churches, there is no oversight. You know what Peter says? He says, there is not to be a greed for money, is what he's talking about here. Because if you get into ministry for money, oh my, watch out. Making money should never be the motive for ministry. The motivation for ministry should be a ready or an eager mind. You know what? I really do. If as of right now, if this church wasn't able to pay me a salary, until it was such a time that I felt to go elsewhere or God called me somewhere else, I'd do it without a salary if I had to, because I feel called to do it. And now I thank God I don't have to do that. But I know good pastors that work jobs and pastor churches because that church ain't able to pay them a salary. But you know what? I know that man's not in that ministry for the money, especially if he's working a secular job and doing it. Amen? Third thing is to avoid domineering. He said they're not to be as lords over God's heritage. What do you think he's... I know it's talking about domineering, but anybody have any other thoughts about that idea of what it means to be domineering? Yes, yes. Can I tell you there's a sharp difference between a leadership and a dictatorship? And you know what? I've watched churches. They don't have a leader. They have a dictator. If that pastor can't be questioned, if there is no accountability, if that man says my word's the final word and nobody can ever question my opinion or say anything, he ain't a leader. He's a dictator. So I'll go ahead and set it before you tonight. If I ever get to that point, I know I'm the leader, I'm the overseer, I have that responsibility, but you know what? You take this Bible and you line it up next to me. I mean that. And I'm to be held accountable in accordance with that. I'm not to be dominant. You know how many people I've said, you know, they take over there and they go to that Old Testament verse, touch not my anointed and do my prophet no harm. You know, they got that one on standby, you know. Just because they don't want to be questioned. That's a domineering spirit. And I believe according to 1 Peter chapter 5, it can disqualify a pastor. It can. Peter here tells them they're called to be overseers, not overlords. And that is the truth. Peter then gives the proper method of this kind of leadership. He said, you are to be an example unto the flock. In other words, their lives are to be lived in such a way that others can follow their example. I'm not up, I hope and pray, I'm not up here telling you all the time to live something that I don't live myself. Because if that is the case, I am a hypocrite. But you know what? I like the way Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. Be ye followers of me. And he stopped there, right? No. He said, even also as I am of Christ. In other words, follow me as I follow Christ. And that is the exhortation I can give to you tonight as a pastor. Follow me, yes. You have a responsibility if you feel like God's called you to be here to follow me and to listen. But follow me as I follow Christ. And if you ever find a time where I'm not following Christ, you have full responsibility to follow Him and not me. But you have to follow me as I follow Christ. Not only does this office require loving concern for the sheep, but also, finally, a desire to please the chief shepherd. And I did some soul searching here, though, myself this week. I said, Lord, help me. As Peter mentions here, he said, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Can I tell you something according to John chapter 10? Jesus is the good shepherd that gives his life for his sheep. Hebrews 13 tells us that he is the great shepherd who lives and ever lives for his sheep. And here Peter tells us that he is the chief shepherd that's going to come again and return for his sheep. You know what? I know I am an under shepherd tonight, but one day I'm going to have to look the chief shepherd in the eyes and give an account for how I have handled this small part of his great fold and his great flock, for whom he shed his blood. Oh, I say, Lord, help me. I'm going to give an account of how I've watched over the portion of his great flock that he placed under my care, and I want to stand honestly on that day. Any questions, any comments about that? Yes, sister. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. That's true. That is true. Very good point, valid point there. It can come just as far as not wanting to affect those finances, because if I lose that family, then I might lose some of my finances. Well, last time I checked, if you put your finances in the hand of God, He'll take care of you. And that comes to me too as the pastor. You know, if I'm preaching truth and you start leaving me, you know what? I trust God to take care of me. And I mean it. I'll go back out there and work a secular job if I have to, but I don't want to sacrifice truth because it's not worth it. It'll cost more to sacrifice truth than it ever cost to preach truth. Any other questions, any comments about that? Yes, Brother Tom. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, if you look in Scripture, I'm just off the top of my head, I believe there's 7 different crowns that are mentioned, types of crowns, and they're tied to different things. This is, I believe it will be the overseer's crown. I personally believe there's 7 different types of crowns and because of the different wordings. There are those, there's a soul winner's crown, there's other things. And we may talk about that sometime, but I believe it is a crown specific for those who are called, fulfilling the calling of an overseer. Does that make sense? Okay, second of all, the responsibility of the sheep. So I've hit myself tonight, so let's talk to the sheep. And I'm still a sheep tonight. I may be under shepherd, but I'm still part of the sheepfold. Amen, thank God. But let's look, the responsibility of the sheep. Verse number 5 says, likewise, ye younger, submit unto the elder. Now, what does he say here? The younger are to submit. To submit means to be under the influence of. That's what the same idea, same wording that was used there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 when he says the wives are to be in subjection under their own husbands. It's the same wording here. It is not clear how Peter is using the word younger here. Some scholars think that he is referring to an organized younger element within the church. In our own day, local churches place a tremendous emphasis on their youth groups. They have youth directors, youth ministries, youth meetings, youth rallies. And in some cases, the youth become virtually a church within a church. But Peter probably does not have this development in mind here. In any case, where youth organizations exist in a local church, they are to be under the authority of the church's elders. Possibly what Peter is speaking of here is the respect due to age within the church. Energetic and enthusiastic young men and women often become impatient or even intolerant of older people who tend to be slower and more cautious. Let me just make a point here. I believe that a successful church will be comprised of every age group that can coincide together for the glory of God. I don't believe in building a church on a youth culture, no more than I do believe in building a church on an elder culture. There has to be some of all. And I know we look around tonight, we may not have a lot of young people, but I know you well enough that if some young people started coming here, I believe you'd make room for them. I don't think you're going to start trying to kick them out. But you know what? If we have a whole bunch of young people start coming, you know what? I'm going to have to teach this because it is a tendency for there to be a generation gap and people not to get along. And, you know, the young people are impatient and they don't want to wait on change. And sometimes, you older generation, I love you, but you don't always want to be patient with that younger group either. And it's just the way it is. And I believe Peter here is writing. He is telling them. He said, you young people, he said, you be respectful to the elders. And I believe he's talking not only about church leadership, but you could say about age as well. Be respectful. Be respectful. Coincide together. And I believe that God will work everything else out. Not only that, unto the sheep, he says, all are to be subject and clothed with humility. Notice what he says. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. The idea of being clothed with humility means to gird about or to tie about humility. Can I tell you, humility is something we are to wear spiritually. We put it on, we tuck it in, we're to wear it around the house, we're to wear it in the marketplace, where we work, where we worship. It's not an easy garment to put on, but it is a most becoming garment. The garment of humility. Nobody ever wore it quite like Jesus did. What a perfect example of humility he was. As a boy of 12, he knew exactly who he was and who his father was. Yet the Bible tells us he deferred to his human mother and to Joseph, his earthly father, or his stepfather, whatever you want to call him. And he was subject unto them, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. He showed humility. He subjected himself unto them. Paul, in his great summary of the life of Christ, and man, probably one of my favorites about the life of Christ and the incarnation, it reminds us that Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation. He goes on to say, and he took upon him, or quite literally, he girded himself with the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, even the death of the cross. He wore humility as though it were a royal robe to grace the shoulders of a king. I say, if Christ can wear humility with such regal stance, can we not too wear humility? Tie it about us and say, oh, I know what Jesus said. Blessed are those that are meek, humble, having that same idea. Peter supports his exhortation with a quote from Proverbs 3 and 34. What does he say there? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. The only antidote to pride is the grace of God. And we receive that grace when we yield and are humble before the presence of God Almighty. It's the only antidote to pride. Any questions, any comments about that? Yes, King Saul. Oh, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. But what does he say? God giveth grace unto the humble. Oh, yes, I say, Lord, let us be humble. Not only we humble ourselves, wear humility like a cloak amongst one another, but then he goes on, he prefaces it even further. He says in verse number 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Can I tell you, we're not only we to wear humility around one another, but we're also first and foremost to humble ourselves before God. Submission is an act of faith. When we submit and we are humble unto God, we are trusting God to direct our lives and to work out his purposes in his time. The key, of course, to this phrase is found in the phrase, in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you whenever you want to be exalted. When you think it's right. No. In due time. Can I tell you, God never exalts anyone until the time is right. Never. Never. Moses was under God's hands for 40 years before God ever exalted him and made him the leader that he called him to be. Joseph was under God's hands for at least 13 years before God ever exalted him. I say, Lord, no matter how long, let us humble ourselves under your mighty hand. I believe here Peter is referencing the words of his master when Jesus would say these words in Luke 14 and 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I said it before. I don't believe I read it anywhere. It's just something come to my mind one time when I was studying. It's the law of spiritual gravity. If you go down in humility, God will bring you up. It's the opposite of regular gravity. What goes up must come down. But if you go down in humility, God will raise you up. That's the promise of God. That's not my interpretation. That's what the book says. We humble ourselves, He'll raise us up. And then verse number 7, we're going to stop this evening. May get done a little early, I don't know. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. There's a lot to unpack there. While the word care here is used two times in this verse, it actually has two different meanings. The first one he talks about is our care. We are to cast your care, for He cares, is what he's saying. First, our care. That word care there, first rendered, is the word meaning anxieties or worries. It's from the root word that means to draw in different directions. Anybody ever felt like you're getting pulled in 15 different directions? Felt like your mind couldn't sit still long enough to have a clear and a coherent thought? That's anxiety. That's worry. And that's what he's talking about here. It feels like you're being pulled apart. I read a humorous story about a professional worrier that emphasizes the pointlessness of worries. These two men were talking one day, and one man said, first man spoke up, he said, I have a mountain of credit card debt. I've lost my job, my car is being repossessed, and our house is in foreclosure, but I'm not worried about it. Second man said, not worried about it? What do you mean? He said, no, I've hired a professional worrier. He does all of my worrying for me, and that way I don't have to think about it. That's fantastic, said the second man. He said, how much did this professional worrier cost you? First man replied back, he said, it only cost me $50,000 a year. $50,000 a year? How in the world are you ever going to pay for that? He said, I don't know. I think that'll be his worry. I'll let him worry about that. That's pointless, isn't it? Peter doesn't advise us to hire others to worry for us, but Peter declares that we're to cast our worries and our anxieties upon the Lord. You know, I've seen some people, that's all they want. They want somebody to get down there and worry with them. That is not what Peter says we're to do. I don't call you up and have you worry with me. Ain't no point in both of us worrying about it. Now, I can call you up and ask you to pray. That's one thing. But just to have you worry with me, we don't need to both worry about the same problem. What does he say here? What are we to do with it? We are to what? Cast it. To throw it away. To throw it upon. The only other place that this word occurs in the entire New Testament. Describe the actions of the disciples casting their garments on the back of the colt there in Luke 19 and 35 to make an impromptu saddle for Jesus before he rode in the great triumphal entry. It seemed to them the obvious thing to do. Peter, of course, would remember the occasion well. And he uses this same word, the only other time it's used. He said, like we laid down those garments on the back of that mule. Lay down all of your worries upon Him. Don't carry them around. Cast them upon Him. How much of our care is to be cast upon the Lord? All of it. Can I tell you something that they did not do in Luke chapter 19? We don't find nobody over there cutting the arms off of their garment and said, well, I've got to have the main part. I'll just give you the arms. I'll just give you one little section of the garment. You know, some people do that with their worries and their anxieties. Well, I'll just give it a little bit of it. Yeah, I don't want to throw it all on him at one time. They didn't throw pieces of their coat on the colt, but all of the coat at one time. How did Paul say to cast your cares upon God? He worded it a little differently. But in his epistle to the Philippians, Paul exhorted them in Philippians 4 and 6, be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In other words, take it to the Lord in prayer and leave it there. Don't pick it up and bring part of it back home with you. Leave it there. Similarly, believers are to cast all, that's the entirety of their care upon Him. The emphasis is not on casting each individual anxiety, but on casting the whole of one's life into the care of a God who can take care of us. D.L. Moody once responded back when somebody was talking about this subject. He said, "A great many people seem to embalm their troubles. I always feel like running away when I see them coming. They bring out their old mummy and tell you in a sad voice, 'You don't know the troubles that I have.' My friends, if you go to the Lord with your troubles, He will take them away. Would you not rather be with the Lord and get rid of your troubles than to be with your troubles and without God, with your troubles and without God? Let trouble come if it will drive us nearer unto God," is what he said. And I say, "Lord, let it be." Oh, what was it Charles Spurgeon once said? He said, "I kiss the rock that pushes me into the rock of ages," or the wave that pushes me into the rock of ages. Not only our care, but second of all, his care. He said, "For he careth for you." This ain't the same word. It means concern. It's the idea to take into care of another. Peter even tells us why we can do this. Why can we cast our care upon him? Because he cares for us. If anybody knew from experience just how much Jesus cares, Peter did. Think about it. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1 and 29 through 31. Did Jesus have to do that? No. You know why I believe he did it? Because he cared. He gave him a great catch of fish in Luke 5 verses 1 through 11. He helped him pay his temple tax in Matthew 17. He helped him walk on water in Matthew chapter 14. He repaired the damage he did to Malchus's ear that may have very possibly cost him his own life there in Luke 22. And he even delivered Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12. You know what Peter was saying? "I know from experience you can cast all your cares upon him. It don't matter what it looks like. It may be a goof up. You may be trying to cut somebody's head off and only cut their ear off. But I know I can cast it on him because he cares for me." How does God show his love and care for us and give our care when we give our cares to him? Well, there's several ways which we could talk about. Isaiah 41 and 10 tells us that he gives us courage to face our cares honestly. He said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Behold, be ye not dismayed, for I am thy God, and I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with thy right hand of my righteousness." He gives us wisdom to understand the situation in our troubles. That's what he says in James 1 and 5. He said, "If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives liberally and he upbraids not." Number three, he gives us the strength to do what we must do in the face of our troubles. We know, we quote it all the time, Philippians 4 and 13. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," right? But you know, some people like to give their burdens and expect God to do everything for them. But that's not how Psalms 55 and verse 22, where this is actually quoted from, goes. It said, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." Don't just give it to God and expect him to do all the work. You know what he said he'll do? "In the midst of your troubles, I'll sustain you and give you the strength to do your part." And then finally, you know what? Not only will I give you the strength to do your part, but I will give you the faith to trust him to do the rest. Because Psalms 37 and verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." If I do my part by faith, God will do his part. Amen. Cast your burdens on a burden-bearing God, and he'll never let you down. Let's stand this evening. I did not know anything that my wife was going to sing tonight. I had not told her what I was teaching on, but she knew it was 1 Peter. I want to conclude with a little story, and it'll make more sense in a minute. A man by the name of Elisha Hoffman once penned this story. He said, "There was a woman to whom God had permitted many visitations of sorrow and afflictions. Coming to her home one day, I found her very discouraged. And she began to unburden her heart upon me, concluding with the question, 'Brother Hoffman, what shall I do?' I quoted from the Word of God, and then I added, 'You cannot do better than to take all of your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus.' For a moment, she seemed lost in meditation. Then her eyes lighted as she exclaimed, 'Yes, I must tell Jesus.' As I left her home, I had a vision of that joy-illuminated face. And as I went home, all along the pathway, I heard the echo, 'I must tell Jesus.'" We sung it tonight. He went home and penned the words to that hymn we sung tonight. Didn't know my wife was going to sing it. I kind of was shocked when she began to sing it tonight. But oh, I don't know if you paid attention to the words as we sung it. But I must tell Jesus, all of my trials, I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. Do you believe that tonight? I'm glad we can do that. Cast every care upon Him. Father, we love You this